Tonight's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 8, 19 and 20. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And he said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
Good evening, everyone. I think I'm going to have to work from this area. We've got a blank screen on the computer, so I'll have to stand down here and turn around. But I think it's working okay because I'm keeping it like a 28 font, so I should be able to read from here on the smaller scriptures and things. I wanted to talk about, obviously, that Jesus has meekness. But we shouldn't interpret that as weakness, that weakness and meekness are not the same thing. So the correct answer is yes, he is the lion, and yes, he is the lamb. We know that brings a lot of Bible thoughts to mind, doesn't it? The idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah and his eternal kingdom and the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. In John chapter 1, in the Chinese, it says that he is Shengdida Gaoyang, the Lamb of God. Meekness is not always due to weakness. It takes strength to be meek and gentle when you have plenty of power at hand. Jesus had power at hand beyond imagination. His keeping of perfect control is the perfect example for each one of us. Do you ever feel yourself getting out of control? And, oh, if I were king, I would, if I were president, I would, if I were God, I would, you know, we think of all those things that we wish we could do, but we're not God, so, and then when if we were God, we'd know that we'd do it the same way that he does, because we'd have perfect agreement with him, wouldn't we? So, Luke 4, 1 through 4, we find the temptations of Jesus, and we can run through these lists. We find out that we know Jesus had the power to turn bread, or turn a stone into bread, just in the same way that he could take a few loaves and a few fish and multiply them. And when the people received them, they weren't plants, they weren't grain, they were cooked and ready to eat. And so Jesus could have turned a stone into bread, but that's not what his power was for, not for serving himself, and definitely not at the devil's urging. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all of this domain and its glory. It's been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" His power was never for serving Satan. Unfortunately, every time we sin, we're using our ability to serve something other than God. His power was also not for showing off. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Quite a salesman, that Satan, isn't he? Has he ever been trying to sell you anything lately? And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I was talking about Edna Carson this morning, and I kind of made a mistake because I was, you know, talking about the woman who was 93, 94 years old and still mowing her own yard. She lived beside her sister. They were married to brothers. They each had their own house. And her sister had all the children, and she had none. And then I said that when she got old because of unable to take care of herself at about 94 because they mixed up her medicine. And I said her daughters took her to California, and she died when she was about 97. But didn't I? That's kind of contradictory, isn't it? I said she had no children but her daughters. What I meant was her nieces, her sister's daughters, took her. But Edna used to always get up on a Wednesday night from Bible class, "Well, Tim, I'm going to do something the devil isn't ever going to do. I'm going to leave you. And she'd walk out and we'd see her Sunday morning, you know. But she'd say, you know, the devil won't ever leave you alone. The devil won't ever leave you alone. So he left Jesus alone until an opportune time. Amen. So we got to watch out for that devil. He's always coming after us. Edna would tell you so. When I think about the fruits of the Spirit, I see them kind of as an overlapping circle, you know, like one thing leads to another, one thing involves the other. These are all interconnected, like the rings of the Olympic symbol, you know, or like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so why would Jesus, who was such a kind, gentle lamb of a guy, Shengdita Galyang, why in the world would he curse something, you know? Why would he curse something? Well, it says that Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, you kind of feel like it's not the fig tree's fault if it's not the season for figs, but evidently people tell me that then it would also not be the season to have leaves that look like a tree that had figs. So the whole gist of the deal is that it was putting forth the appearance that it had figs, but yet when he went to it, it had no figs at all. And so he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And, you know, his disciples were listening to things like this because these kind of things were important. They needed to learn these lessons, and so do we. So the carpenter cleared the temple. You remember Johnny Cash, Man in Black? He'd sing the song about the carpenter who cleared the temple. Anyone remember that? I can almost think of the tune. Something, 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 the carpenter cleared the temple. Yep, he was talking about, I think it was called The Nazarene, was the name of the song, maybe. But Jesus, the carpenter, one day got tired of what he was seeing at the temple. And he said, you know, this isn't right, and it hasn't ever been right, and it won't ever be right. So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And the scripture from one of the Thessalonian letters, "Pray without ceasing, in all circumstances give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I forgot which one that was, but somewhere around there. He had that kind of power. He could curse a tree and it would wither quite quickly. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." Do you think that Jesus meant a physical mountain, or are you thinking perhaps of a burden or a difficulty or a temptation or a distress or sadness or trouble? Anything that gets in the way of serving God, even if it's a joy in a sense? Could be any of those things. It doesn't have to be a literal physical mountain. But I suppose if we had enough faith, if we needed to move a mountain, we could do it. But, you know, I've sat and dwelled on those kind of things, and the mountain never moved. But Yet there have been many other things in my life that I thought were insurmountable, that I thought were immovable, and yet those things did move. Have you ever experienced that? Where you might have had something in your life that seemed immovable, but then eventually, when the time was right, it moved. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Jesus, with all of his great power, could still sit and hold a child, talk to a child, pay attention to a child. He could take time out from what he was doing and enjoy the child and let the child enjoy him. So it's a wonderful thing that he had that kind of a nature, kind of a character, kind of a spirit, and a great example for us that, you know, we have things in our lives that we need to just stop and pay attention to. Have you stopped and noticed the flowers outside? Do you think God may have just done that for Mother's Day? I don't know. It's a possibility. I know it's a secular holiday, so to speak, but God's the inventor of mothers, you know. And I look out at the parking lot and I see all of those flowers and I think, wow, how appropriate that is for today. But he was powerful with men of power. Now, he could hold a little child on his lap. He could carry a lamb under his arm like we see in all the old pictures. But he was powerful with men of power. This is just kind of an example of a typical Pharisee. I have a feeling maybe the Sadducees looked like that too. And often we see people today who are so proud in themselves that have that kind of an arrogant look at, you know, up at the sky, looking down at you. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Well, there's nothing wrong with him being a good person, but the trouble is that he may be putting his trust and his hope in his own performance rather than in God's. And certainly looking down on others isn't a good thing to do. But the tax collector, so now this is a different Pharisee here, see? This is the Pharisee. He's looking up and he's standing straight up and addressing God like a peer. "God, you're my peer, and you know what a good guy I am, and I really thank you that you let me be such a good guy." And, you know, while the tax collector's back here kind of bent, and, you know, like, I don't even know if I can put another foot forward because, you know, the ceiling might fall in if I go much further. God may not really even like me being here. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me. God be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So now Jesus wasn't speaking this in private, was he? Other people were listening. Many of them may have been Sadducees and Pharisees, and some of them may have been tax collectors. And I'm sure it was shocking to hear this great rabbi say these kinds of things, that he was saying this tax collector could possibly have a better in with God than the arrogant guy. At birth, Jesus was born meekly in a manger. If you've been to Israel, you might have gotten to go into the place where they now have this big, beautiful star on the floor, a marble floor, a gold star, and you can reach down and touch the original floor where Jesus was born. And as is the case in much of Israel at that time, a place for animals may have been a cave, and this was more or less a cave that he was born in. It was a place for animals, and the trough was probably stone, and it probably had been slobbered over for several years by many animals who ate there. But I'm sure that Mary and Joseph, being the diligent, righteous people that they were, would have cleaned that out and put something in there nice for the baby to lay on. But Isaiah says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Jesus wasn't a movie star. And I know I used to complain back in Topeka when I was a new Christian. We'd get all these Bible materials. I taught the kids Bible class. And here'd be like what I would call the Hollywood Jesus. You know, here's this really handsome guy, a gleam coming off of his teeth. And, you know, where are the sunglasses, you know? I mean, this is Hollywood Jesus for sure. Yet Isaiah says he wasn't that kind of a guy at all. He didn't win people over by his good looks, you know. But that was Jesus. Even though he was a king, this was the situation that he purposely was born into. He was not Hollywood Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Have you noticed that Isaiah speaks all of this past tense as if it had already taken place? It's so cool because he wrote it 740 years or so before Jesus was born. But I love it how he just writes it past tense, like it's already happened from the beginning of time. Already happened. God knew. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You know that song? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Man of sorrows. Meekness is a king without a castle. You know, you can go tour Scotland and other places, and you know, everybody's always looking for the castle. McClung would probably be looking in Ireland for a castle with his ancestry in it somewhere, you know. And everybody's always looking for a castle and say, "Oh yeah, well, my grandmother was, you know, related to Mary, Queen of Scots, and we've got the remnant of a castle somewhere in Scotland." You know, my dad used to tell me all that stuff. Matthew 8:19-20. And then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A king without a castle, a king without a pillow. Wow. The king rides in meekly on a colt, a foal of a donkey, not a royal stallion. You know, you remember Absalom. We've been studying about Absalom this morning. Absalom, he liked to show off, you know. He'd ride in on the coolest of horses or mules, and he would wear fancy clothing, and he would sit by the gate, and he would cut his hair once a year, and it would weigh about 5 pounds. It's just amazing. Absalom was quite a guy, but Jesus wasn't like that at all. Let me have the colt, the foal of the donkey, and my feet are probably dragging, but I'm going to ride into town on that. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Jesus' way. Man's ways are a lot different sometimes than God's ways, aren't they? Our ways are just, well, we want to show off, you know. In contrast, we could think about the days of Esther and, you know, Mordecai and Haman, and the king. It says in Esther 6:1-3, "During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." And now you wouldn't lay hands on King Ahasuerus unless you intended to, you know, I mean, you're not just going to punch him a few times, right? I mean, this meant assassination, right? And so the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now, isn't this interesting? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows. What timing, you know, how God works these things out. Can't you see God in this picture, you know? Like, at the same time that Haman's coming in to ask for the death of Mordecai, the king has just discovered a good reason that he ought to be blessing Mordecai. And so he wanted to come in and speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. Of course, they didn't know why he was there, right? And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me, you know? And of course, that's the way these guys were thinking. You know, yeah, honor me, honor me. That's completely different than Jesus, isn't it? Riding in on a donkey, Jesus being born in a cave, Jesus being man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And of course, he was hoping that would all be done for him and thinking that it would be. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Wow. Can you imagine how his internalizing of what was going to take place? Oh, man. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. You know, I don't even think Mordecai cared about such a thing, you know? It didn't seem like that was what he was seeking. But it sure turned out in an interesting way that the one who was hoping to kill him ended up being the one who led him through the street in glory. So this is how people expect a king to ride in, not on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Mordecai had not sought honor, but God made sure he got it. Haman got the shame. Matthew 26, 51 through 54, when Jesus was there in the garden, and he said, let's be going. My betrayer is at hand. You remember all of that. And so now he could have resisted arrest. He could have called 12 legions of angels. We sing 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Behold, I think maybe he could have even had access to more. He could have stopped and made more angels, right? I mean, what's the limit? What's the limit on God's ability to create whatever he wants to create? And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? He could have called more than 10,000 angels while at his trial, while a murderer was being chosen over him. You remember that? There he was at his trial, and he just humbly, meekly, lamb before its shearer, not saying anything in his defense throughout the entire ordeal, and a murderer is chosen to be released instead of him. Upon the cross, he could have called millions of angels. I'm just going to take a big leap out here and say he could have called millions of angels, but meekly asked God to forgive the guilty ones below. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isn't that the attitude of meekness? Instead of striking out, seeking retribution, here's the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. Shingdita Galion. Be powerful. Meekly control it. Here's a little boy with boxing gloves. He looks pretty happy. He may have won the match, or he's hoping to. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. A perishable or an imperishable crown. God offers us who follow him an imperishable crown of everlasting life. I like that. You know, I wonder what became of the crown that was on the head of Jesus. We can't have it because we'd be foolish and worship it, right? But I wonder, you know, all those little trinkets that maybe we'll get up in heaven. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, and here's the golden tumors and the mice, and here's the manna. Here's Aaron's rod that budded. Maybe there's a crown of thorns there too. I don't know. Who knows? Maybe we'll get to see all of that someday. But we can see it right now, can't we? We know it happened. We can see it in our mind. We know that a king was born in a barn, a cave, laid in a manger. We know a king didn't have any place to lay his head, even though the foxes and the birds that he made had a place to stay. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Any kind of death that God would have required of him in order to pay for our sins, I believe he would have done it. I believe he would have done it. Any kind of death. Even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just as Jesus fulfilled all those things that Isaiah had written about him 740 some years before he was born, Jesus Christ will also fulfill this. This will really happen. Every knee will really bow. We're going to get to see that. We're going to get to see that someday. Be powerful. Use it meekly. Be like Jesus. He always put others first. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, in conclusion tonight, I just say, be meek. Be meek. Move some mountains. Amen. If anyone has a need to respond to tonight's lesson, the truth is you must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you've done that, he adds you to his eternal kingdom. He makes you part of his eternal family. You become a living stone in a royal priest in his family. And he's building you, building us into something that serves him for eternity. We offer you the opportunity to come if we can help you, as we stand and as we sing.